Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world, for God is my witness, who I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest amongst you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and to the Greeks. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Today we're going to start a 13-week sermon series on the first half of the book of Romans. So it's the first 8 chapters out of 16. And this is probably or arguably the most impactful letter in human history. It's the longest and the most theological of all the New Testament letters. And it's always fulfilled a very central role in the Christian understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul's letter to the Romans is sometimes quite dense and sometimes quite technical and filled with phrases that have been discussed for centuries by people far smarter than me and most people in this room. But we're going to slowly move through this letter, passage by passage, trying not to skip any verses, not to skip any thoughts. And so every sermon in the series is going to be 2 hours long, no kidding, to deepen our understanding and to deepen our appreciation of God's word, to learn together to read scripture and understand what it says, and to deepen our understanding and appreciation of the gospel. Because what Paul is about to unveil in this letter is that all men and all women are in need of salvation, a salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ. And that those who receive Jesus as their Savior and as their King will receive a new identity, a new purpose, a new promise, a new destiny. The gospel is good news for all who will believe and follow Jesus in faith. It's interesting to think of Phoebe with this letter on her way to Rome, this magnificent city, this powerful city, this in many ways horrible city as well. 1/3 of the city of Rome consisted of slaves. They were treated horribly. It was the center, of course, of military power, and they were not very nice towards their enemies. It's the center of power, of raw power, of oppression, of self-glorification, of pride. But a couple centuries later, the message of this letter, the gospel of Jesus Christ, would change this city around for it to become the capital of Christianity. And I know that that's a bit of a tainted story, but still, something incredible happened to the city of Rome as a result of the good news that is carried into the city. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not less powerful today. Not less than it was in the first century. It still is the power of God for salvation. And I believe that as we begin to unpack this letter a little bit, see what it says, and kind of get more in touch with the power of the gospel, it will become manifest more and more in our lives as well. I pray that our study of this letter will both deepen our understanding of the gospel and lead you to what Paul mentions in verse 5 as the obedience of faith. And I'll explain what that means later. This is a bit of an introduction message, looking at the introduction to the letter. The next two messages will be quite heavy. If you know the book of Romans a little bit, Paul takes a little bit of a dip in his travel, like discussing like how this world is very much in need of salvation. That's the coming two Sundays. And then after that, he'll begin to unpack like how salvation is in Jesus Christ and what that means for our lives and how that unfolds and in the most beautiful and, again, dense and technical language. But we're going to discuss today the introduction, and I'm going to talk about three things: the power of the gospel, the shape of the gospel, and our response to the gospel, starting with the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Paul wants to personally bring this good news to the most powerful place on earth. But he's not able to yet. We know that he will arrive in the city of Rome later in chains, but still, he does arrive in the city of Rome, and he's able to be there, and he's able to meet with these people and to strengthen them and to kind of leave the last bit of his legacy behind there and before he's killed by Roman oppression. But what he's doing now is the message he wants to bring to the people of Rome, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is sending it ahead through this letter, and it's kind of explaining to the churches that are already, you know, believers that have already received this, kind of what it means. And there's an incredible determination in Paul's language, if you've noticed. Let me just throw out a few of his phrases that he uses. He says, first, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And where we read servant, he wrote slave. He wrote doulos, the word for slaves. Again, one third of the city of Rome consisted of people in slavery. It may have looked different than what it looked like in colonial times or even today in modern slavery, but still many of the slaves in Rome had no rights and were mistreated in every way. He calls himself a slave to Jesus Christ. Like he is owned by someone else. He is at the complete disposal of Jesus, his master. That's what he's trying to say here. He says, I'm set apart for the gospel. Again, a language of servanthood. He knows his goal in life. The word set apart actually connects to the terminology of the Pharisees. The Pharisees saw themselves as set apart for the law of God. And of course, Paul is a former Pharisee, but he will explain he's no longer a set apart one for the law. He's now set apart for grace. He's set apart for Jesus and the gospel. But he still has got the determination of a Pharisee. So he sees himself as being under obligation. Paul sees himself as indebted to the people of Rome. Why? Only he doesn't owe them anything. He's never even been. Why is he indebted to the people of Rome? Well, he received something from God for them, and until he's able to give it to them, he's indebted to them. So he's indebted to the people of Rome. He's got a message for them, and he longs to bring it to them. He's eager to preach the gospel. And he says, I'm not ashamed. You can count on Paul for not caring about the consequences being a testimony to Jesus Christ. The gospel that he longs to bring is God's power for salvation. He saw all people in this world of all times being in need of God's power for salvation. Even the great and mighty city of Rome, perhaps especially the great and mighty city of Rome, is in need of salvation. The city of power was in need of God's saving power. Rome, the city of splendor, was in need of God's glory. Rome, the city of great victories, needed to hear about Jesus' victory over sin and the grave. Rome, the city of great architecture and art, needed to know about its creator. Rome, the city of the emperor, the most powerful man alive, needed to know about King Jesus. The gospel is still God's power for salvation. There is no city on earth impressive enough not to be in need of the gospel. There's no people on earth that is not in need of the gospel. There's no person in your life that is so well off, that is so impressive, that's so powerful, that's so strong, that he or she is not in need of the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul would later phrase it in the letter, we all fall short of the glory of God. We all walk around with a glory deficit until we meet Jesus Christ. I want to talk a little bit about the shape of the gospel. The gospel, as Paul phrases it, even in just a single phrase, is V-shaped. I'll explain what that means. It's about Christ who came down from heaven through the incarnation, became a human being, and through his death and resurrection is now enthroned as the king. There is a going down through the incarnation, and of course the death being in the grave, and then a going back up through the resurrection and ascension and now enthronement. Paul says this about it in verse 3 and 4. He talks about Jesus as the one who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power. That's one word, Son of God in power. According to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul gives a few more words to this V-shape of the gospel in Philippians 2, where he speaks of Jesus that emptied himself. He didn't cling to the divine attributes. He didn't cling to his position in heaven, but became a humble human being, lived among us. And he was obedient to God, even to the point of death. Yes, death on the cross, but is now highly exalted. Like through the resurrection, he is now highly exalted and the name given above every other name. This V-shape of the gospel means a couple of things. First, that it means that God is the initiator. Jesus comes down from heaven to live among us, and he dies for the sins of the world, and God raises him back to life and gives him the name that is above every other name. Where Jesus at first comes as the Messiah, the Son of God in humility, even in weakness, in the likeness of man, through the resurrection, he's now confirmed as the Son of God in power. He is the King. This makes the gospel something that is ultimately not about you and me and our need for salvation. It's about the grand and cosmic story of God's Son, and how we relate to that. It's about him, who he is. It's about what he has done and what our response to that really is. The gospel is about Jesus, not about you and me. And also, it is V-shaped, not N-shaped. So it's about what he has done for you, not about what you can do for him. There's no earning salvation. There's no making yourself good enough to be accepted, to receive something from him. This is how every religion on this earth works. It's you do stuff for God, and then maybe he'll do something for you. You bring your sacrifices, you bring your offerings, you do exactly as he says, you do this and that and this and that, and then you hope you get some blessings, you hope to get some victories, you hope to get something. The good news of Jesus Christ is that it doesn't work that way. God first gives, and then we give back to him in response to that. That's grace. There's no earning salvation. There's receiving salvation and living in response to grace. You've probably heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. You know, the Romans were so advanced in building their infrastructure, mind you, not to improve the world, but to get their armies quicker to the battleground. And they would use forced labor, of course, to build these roads. So keep that in mind. But still, they were advanced in building an infrastructure. And even today, it seems like this is not an actual map, but trying to show you something. It still seems today like if you connect all roads together, that all of them in the end lead to Rome. All roads lead to Rome. Well, in the book of Romans, all roads lead to Jesus. What Paul's going to show us, even in the opening of this letter, he says the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. The shape of the gospel, the shape of the book of Romans, at least in the chapters 1-8 that we're going to discuss, is like a funnel that leads to Jesus. Paul, in his broad explanation of the gospel, follows the pattern of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, following the line of creation, of sin, of Exodus, of the law and the promised land, to show that it all points forward to Jesus, that it will all be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He says Jesus is the new Adam. He's the new humanity. Jesus is the new Abraham, and we are justified by faith. In him, there's a new covenant, like the covenant that was given to Abraham. The cross and the resurrection are like a new Exodus, God leading the people of Israel out of Egypt towards the promised land. It's like a new Exodus. The law that was given in the desert is replaced by grace. It's replaced by the Spirit. And there's a new promised land. There's a new destiny for us. There's a new inheritance for us. Andrew Ollerton, in his book, Romans, A Letter That Makes Sense of Life, this is my recommended reading if you want to read a book along with this series. This is a super helpful and accessible book I've found so far. He says, the way Paul interprets the Bible is like a system of Roman roads. Each character, each symbol, story, and event is part of a larger network of promises and prophecies which are fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. And so the gospel message is not a new idea, but something that was promised beforehand. This is also confirmed in a term that Paul uses at the end of this introduction to his letter, where he says that the gospel is the righteousness of God. What does he mean with that loaded phrase, the righteousness of God? As we move through Paul's letter to the Romans, we will encounter this term more often. But it's important that we come to it with the right understanding. We often hear this word as the goodness of God, or the justice of God, the moral rightness of God, the righteousness of God. It's the moral rightness of God. And then the logic goes, well, God is just and we are sinful, but through faith we are made right with God. This is the righteousness of God. And there's a lot of truth to that, but I think it's a little bit incomplete. It's part of the story, but only a part of the story. I think the more comprehensive and more biblically consistent way to understand the phrase that the righteousness of God is what N.T. Wright calls covenant faithfulness. The righteousness of God means that God is faithful to his covenant promises. God is faithful to the covenant that he made with his people, starting with Abraham. God is faithful to all his promises, to all his purposes. And so the whole story of the people of Israel, the whole story of the Old Testament, the whole sort of what it's all leading up to is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Through him, God has defeated sin and death, and through him, all things will be restored. Again, this puts the emphasis a little less on me and my need for salvation, and more on God's saving work in this world, and how we can become part of that. How we can become part of the great redemption project that he calls new creation. This salvation, this new creation work is something we both experience now in our own lives as God is healing and restoring us, as he's adopting us into his family, guiding us in the way that we live, in the way that he meant it to be, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And salvation is also what we are expecting for the future, when Jesus comes again to make all things new. So God's salvation is something that is both presently experienced, but also a promise for the future. So how do we respond to all that? What is our response going to be to the goodness of Jesus Christ? We've talked about the power of the gospel, the shape of the gospel, and there's so much more to explore about it all, and we're going to do that over the next 12 weeks. But how do we respond to that? What does Paul have in mind when it comes to our response to this good news? Well, he gives a few hints already. In the opening verses, Paul says that he wants to bring the gospel, he wants to preach the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And he closes off the intro saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, so the covenant faithfulness of God, revealed from faith, for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Our response to the gospel is supposed to be faith. Faith. Just before I land the plane on this message, I want to shake up another piece of position that you might bring to the book of Romans. Faith is both about what we believe in our minds and how we live in response to this. The theologian Matthew Bates argues that the Greek word pistis, which is usually translated as faith, probably is best understood to mean faithful obedience or allegiance. Understanding it in both in terms as believing something to be so, but also living in a way that acknowledges that. Like it also has an effect on your actions, on the way that you live. The gospel invites us to put our faith in a Savior and to begin following faithfully a Lord, to swear allegiance to a king. This is why Paul says the obedience of faith, which points to a total and unreserved commitment to live for the sake of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ invites us to live by faith, bringing our whole lives under the lordship of Jesus. We are invited to follow Jesus in the V-shaped pattern of the gospel. Verse 17 says, the covenant faithfulness of God is revealed for faith, from Jesus' faithful obedience, in order to bring about our faithful obedience. So he left heaven's throne and was born in the most humble circumstances, living life on earth among the filth of human existence. He was obedient and faithful to the Father, even to the point of death, to break the power of sin and death forever. And in this, God showed his faithfulness to his own covenant, fulfilling all prophecy and all promises given to the people of Israel over the centuries, faithful to his creation that is lost to sin and to brokenness. And through the resurrection, Jesus is confirmed to be the Son of God in power, the anointed one, the appointed one, the Savior King. He now sits enthroned in heaven as the King of Kings, and all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. And he is in charge of bringing God's redemption project to full completion when he comes again. Our response to this good news then is to follow Jesus in this V-shaped pattern of the gospel. In faith, we acknowledge that indeed he is the Savior, that indeed he is the King. We receive this good news. We believe it with our minds. We receive the salvation. We receive this new identity. We receive the adoption to sonship. We become part of his worldwide multi-ethnic, multi-cultured, multi-colored family. And then we begin to faithfully follow him, dying to ourselves, leaving our old lives behind, and instead being raised to a new life in the power of the Holy Spirit, with a new purpose, with a new identity, with a new destiny, living in whole life allegiance to King Jesus. That's Paul's invitation to us. Amen. I want to ask the worship team to come up. Begin leading a song that's going to lead us to communion. As the people that are going to serve communion can also get ready, because that's probably the most appropriate response we can give to this message, is to receive that through the elements of bread and wine. I'll say a little bit more about that in a second. But shall we stand to our feet in this moment and take a moment to pray? Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as the Savior and as the King. We know that we are in need of salvation. We cannot do it by ourselves. No one of us here is impressive enough or powerful enough or has got it all together in such a way that we don't need your salvation, that we don't need your grace and forgiveness and a second chance. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. You came down. You lived among us. Jesus, that you died You died for our sins. Thank you, Jesus, that you resurrected. The Son of God in power. The King. Jesus, I pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come to help us to live in full, unreserved allegiance to King Jesus. That our whole lives will come under his lordship. That our whole lives will become a testimony of who he is and what he's done. That our lives become a testimony into this world, into the city of Groningen, into this nation. That there's good news. Jesus fulfilled all of God's promises and purposes. Jesus is the Savior, the resurrected King, and there is new life for everyone. God has not turned his back on this world. He has chosen to redeem it, to renew it. And our King is coming back again to make all things new, to wipe away the tears, to take away all sickness, to take away all fear and shame. So that we may walk completely in the newness of life. Thank you, Lord, that salvation is not only something of the future, but something that we can experience in our lives today. And I welcome your saving work among us right now. Come, Holy Spirit, and minister the kingdom of God to us. Amen.